Well, today we want to talk about you and the harvest. Well, the Great Commission is something that we've heard a lot about. Sometimes it's more the Great Commotion than the Great Commission. But we need to stop thinking of the Great Commission as some great theological issue for debate. And we need to stop thinking of the Great Commission as something that happens just between 12 noon and 12:15 every Sunday, or on Tuesday nights. Visitation. And we need to stop thinking of the Great Commission in such a way that prayer and concern for the lost is something that I'm going to get around to one of these days when I get enough training or when I get everything else taken care of. And we need to stop thinking of the Great Commission as a bitter pill to swallow, both for the lost people and also for me if I'm a saved person. Because, you know, as a matter of fact, people are more interested in hearing about Jesus Christ than we are in telling them. And Gene Ward told me that. In fact, almost everything, Gene could preach this sermon, he'll recognize everything. I never had an original idea in my life. I just listened to the smart guys and steal their stuff, you see. But Gene told me that years ago. He said, Jim, people are more interested in hearing the gospel than we are in telling them. But it is so hard for us Christians to get that through, you know, our size 7 skull. It is just so hard to get that through and really believe it. That we really believe it. You know, there is some evangelism going on in the world today. It's really pretty fantastic. Because I heard some statistics recently that because of the worldwide effort of Christians and the body of Christ, 75,000 people every day are coming to know Jesus Christ. Every single day, 75,000 are coming to know Christ. It's phenomenal, right? There's one other statistic I need to give you to go with that. Every day, the number of people being born is 273,000. So what it really means is that there's a harvest out there and we really need to do something. One of the reasons that I'm so excited about this conference this weekend and this huge turnout, boy, I don't know what we'd have done if we didn't have a balcony. We'd be sitting on each other's laps. It's a high-class problem, right? I just hope we get enough Kentucky Fried Chicken at lunchtime. But what we've got to do is we've got to mobilize all of us. Mobilize the layman. Mobilize, as Gene says, the shock troops to go out and carry on the commission that Jesus gave those 11 guys so long ago. So that we'll, every one of us, see our part in the harvest that is all around us. You know that once upon a time, Martin Luther started something called the Great Reformation. And the purpose of that was to get the Bible into the hands of ordinary people. But now, many theologians believe we're experiencing something worldwide they call the Second Reformation, which is getting the ministry into the hands of the ordinary Christian. Not reserving it for the professional, the guy with the holy seminary and so forth, but for us just hairy-legged laymen, you know, ordinary folks, you know, who could actually go out there and have a ministry in the lives of other people and show them how to trust Christ and show them how to grow in their faith and then, by the grace of God, to show them how to turn around and reproduce that in somebody else's life. And that's what we're really all about as we want to look this morning at the harvest. Open up your Bibles to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 36 to 38. If you have any trouble finding Matthew, just go to Malachi and turn right. That's how I find it. It's real easy that way. Just open right up to Malachi and then next page over there, see. Okay, now here is the story. I've got the NIV Bible I'm going to be reading from today. And right over this, it says, the workers are few. That's the heading for this thing. And we're going to talk about this passage. My outline is very simple. We're going to read this passage, and I'm just going to ask you, and I'm going to ask myself, do we really believe this? Now, you know, there are some things in the Bible that I know they're true, but I don't really believe them. Because if I really believed it, my life would be different than it is. You know what I'm trying to say? It's in the Bible, and I'm sure it's true, but I don't really believe it. If I did, my life would be different. You see? And so I want us to sort of, and by the way, let me tell you for sure. I mean, I guess everybody says this, but for me, it's really true. I probably need this sermon worse than you do. And so I'm asking myself, do I really believe what's in these few verses? And so there's 5 points in these few verses, 5 things that Jesus says. And what I want us to do is look at these 5 things and say, do I really believe this? Because if we really believe it, we're going to act this way. And if we don't believe it, we're going to act this way over here. And maybe, just maybe, we can tell if we believe it by seeing which way we act. Or which way we've been acting. So maybe God help us just this morning to kind of really investigate. You know, kind of sweep things back, sweep everything clean down there someplace in our conviction department. Where we have those life convictions that really dominate and control and direct us on through life. And see what we really believe down there. What our real conviction is. And maybe, God willing, we could even make a kind of a new belief or two, maybe, some of us. I trust that even as my heart, my own heart, has been very greatly exercised by this passage, as I've thought about, do I really believe it? I think I'm coming to some new convictions on this. And so I trust that maybe all of us will have a chance this morning to kind of come up with some new convictions. Okay, Jesus went through all the towns and villages. This is Matthew 9:35, in case you just woke up. Matthew 9:35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask or pray the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Let's pray again, can we? God, we thank you so much for giving us this passage. And I pray that you'd give us the belief to go with the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first point, what do we believe about the harvest? It says people are harassed and helpless. Do we really believe that? Or do we believe that basically people are all right? You know, basically people are not having such a big problem. Now, from the Living Bible, it says this. Problems are very great, and they don't know what to do or where to go for help. Now, you see, if I really believe that, and if I really believe what the Bible says about the way that God can meet all of our needs, then I'm going to do one kind of thing. I'm going to have that message available to the people that are harassed and helpless, who have very great problems and don't know what to do about their problems or who or where to go for help. But if I look at my next door neighbor and I think, well, he's got a new car and, you know, he smiles now and then, and, well, he probably doesn't have any problems at all. He's not harassed and helpless. Then I'll just let him alone and he'll go on very nicely, and he'll be in the casket one day with a smile on his face going straight to hell because I didn't believe what this says. So 2 days ago, I was sitting in the student cafeteria where my son goes to college down in California. And my son had gone off to class, and I'm sitting there, and this guy comes up and sits next to me, and he was really dressed nice, you know. He had a nice haircut, and he had his books there, and I kind of glanced over, and I could see he was a law student. So he was not an undergraduate. He was a little older, you know, guy, and a law student, very sharp. So I struck up a conversation with him. And you know what was going through my mind? I don't have anything to tell this guy. This guy is and I found out he graduated from Yale University. If it wasn't the same company that made locks, I couldn't even spell Yale, you know. And here he is from Yale University, and he's sitting there. What could Jim Kennedy, you know, hairy-legged country boy from Chickasha, Oklahoma? My daddy's a mechanic. He's got his garage right out behind the house. What could I tell this guy? How could he be harassed and helpless? Is this true or not? I ask myself, is this true or not? Do I believe this or not? Is he harassed and helpless? Is what the Bible says true or not? Now, in case you haven't got it figured out, that's what I'm trying to get us to think about today. Is this Bible true or is it not? Is this the way people are? So I got my courage up and I'm a very reluctant witness, let me guarantee you. I'm one of the most reluctant witnesses that I've ever met. And so I've waited, you know, and finally I ate all my food. And so then I went to get a cup of tea. So I could think to continue sitting there in this chair. So I got a cup of tea and I brought it back and I couldn't think of a way in the world to start the conversation with this guy. So finally I just blurted out something or other. It was very uncool and you probably would never find it in a book on evangelism. But I began to bring up spiritual things with this guy and I found out he was very interested. And that he had lots of problems. And that in a sense he was a very picture of this word, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And it pointed out again to me what my brother Gene told me quite a few years ago. People are more interested in hearing about the gospel than we are in telling them. And it's just somehow we've got to figure out how to get, you know, our mouth to open up and say something. It doesn't have to be ultra cool. One day, a couple of years ago, we had a fellow that went to work for us. And I was going off to preach on the weekend on evangelism. And I was going over my notes and I was looking at most of my examples. They were kind of old, you know. And I noticed a lot of evangelists, they tell you what they did about 9 years ago, you know, and stuff. So I thought, boy, I haven't really been sharing my faith. I think that's why why God calls on certain people to give talks. It's because they have a real big need in that area. And if they're going to stand up before a group of, 12 or 15 or 150 people, they're probably going to have to either get their life in line or stand up there and be a real big hypocrite or fall sick the day before the conference, you see. So I'm sitting here thinking, boy, who can I witness to, you know? And that's kind of a bad motive, I know, just so you can have something to tell at the weekend conference. But it's not as bad as some motives I know of. And so so Charlie, what happened is I was driving around with this guy that went to work for us named Jack. And I'd been driving around with him all week. We just hired him to kind of take my place. And so finally, this day, I thought, I'm going to witness to Jack today. I'm going to just, break some ground here and share a few things. So I couldn't get my nerve up again. I'm telling you, it took me all day to get my nerve up this time. Some of you guys can just go out there like that and start talking, but not me. I'm telling you, I'm nervous. You know, sweat running down here. It's a cold day, too. Sweat, you know. So you're Kim, right? Aren't you Kim? I thought maybe you changed your name since you introduced yourself to me. I said, you're Kim, aren't you? And she goes like this, you know. So, Kim, what happened is about 4 o'clock that afternoon, I said, Jack, where do you go to church? Now, that's one of the most awful ways to break into witnessing. Don't follow that. But I couldn't think of anything else. I said, where do you go to church? And he said, Jim, he said, I haven't been to church in many years. I used to go, but my mother, we had this problem and that problem. And, boy, you know, for several years I've been thinking that's really what I need to do because I got all these problems in my life and my girlfriend and we... And this divorce and everything, and he just, you know. 1 hour later, he invited Jesus into his life. And I'd be still sitting there going off to Texas to preach about how to evangelize people, you see. But he proved to me, and it's been proved to me over and over, that people are more interested in hearing. And they have these needs. People are just filled with needs everywhere we go. So let me ask you, what's the open nerve around here in Anchorage, Alaska? I've got this friend who talks about open nerve evangelism. And you know, when you go to the dentist, he keeps digging around. His main purpose in life is to find that nerve which is going to send you right out through the ceiling. Isn't that right, John? We got any dentists here? And so in evangelism, that's one of our jobs, is to find that open nerve. Find out where a guy is really... You know, what is really going to interest him in the claims of Jesus Christ and the things that God can do in his life? And then that's where you camp. And that's where you begin to talk to him and share with him some of the healing things that God can do. So, I just wonder that we ought to think about and pray about that God would reveal to us some things that would be open nerves here in this place. Okay, second point. So first of all, do we believe it, that people are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd? And just notice, before we go to the second point, it says, when he saw the crowds. Now, Jesus had to see this. And I think we need to see it. We somehow need to get our eyes open, you know, to see it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, from then on, we no longer regarded anyone from a human point of view. We do. We tend to just regard people as human point from the human point of view, and somehow we don't see them with the kind of spiritual eyesight that God has. I think this is why Paul was praying in Colossians 1:9, we are asking God that you may see things as it were from His point of view, by being given spiritual insight and understanding. And you know, in some of the context of that whole book of Colossians, I really think he was talking about sharing their faith. That they could see things as it were from God's point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. So, Jesus saw this, that they were harassed and helpless. Have you seen it? Do you believe it? Point number two. The harvest is plentiful. Then he said to his disciples, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful. A businessman went to Europe and he was talking to some of the missionaries, and the missionary said, hey, Mr. So-and-so, the harvest over here is really difficult going. People just aren't very interested in the gospel, and it's a very slow go. It's a very secular society. And years ago, we could just go out and lead people to Christ quite easily, but now it's very difficult. So this businessman went back and he got out his Bible and he looked there and he says, the harvest is plentiful. So he went back to that missionary the next day and had lunch again. He said, you know, I read in my Bible, it says the harvest is plentiful. So there's either something wrong with the Bible or there's something wrong with your theology. So that missionary wrote me a letter and he said, I've been searching my soul. What's wrong with us? There's nothing wrong with the harvest. Nothing wrong with God. The harvest is plentiful. He believes it. And it's given him a whole new outlook on evangelism once he believes this. So you see, if I believe the harvest is plentiful, then I'll be out there doing, I'll be getting some of it. You know, if somebody says, hey man, the grapes are ripe, let's go pick some grapes. Well, I'll go out there and pick some grapes. Or if somebody says, hey man, the salmon are running, let's run out there and you can just, you know, catch all the salmon you want for, you know, just real easy. Well, I'll run out there and get some if I like salmon, and I do. But if I don't believe that, I'll stay in front of the TV tube and I'll just keep on watching and I'll let ABC and NBC and CBS plan my life for me. They're good at that. So it really makes a lot of difference how we live if we believe what the Bible says right here. The harvest is plentiful. And sometimes, and I'm probably guilty of this, but sometimes we get onto kind of a new theology, and I want to read you something. And I'm going to read you two little articles here. And by the way, I've got a copy of this for you. Down in this box it says 3M. There's a kind of an outline of everything I'm talking to you about here. And I've got a copy of this for you because I like it. This is called The Hot Dog Vendor, and it's just about hot dogs, so don't try to read anything spiritual into it, okay? So if you're a businessman, maybe this will help you in your business, but I've got to read this before I can read this. All right, this is called The Hot Dog Vendor. There was a man who lived by the side of the road and sold hot dogs. That's not so funny. What's funny about that? He sold very good hot dogs. He put up signs along the highway and advertised telling how good they were. He stood on the side of the road and cried, buy a hot dog, mister. And people bought. He increased his meat and bun orders. He bought a bigger stove to take care of his trade. He finally got his son home from college to help him out. But then something happened. His son said, father, haven't you been listening to the radio and watching TV? There's a big depression. The foreign situation is terrible. The domestic situation is worse. Whereupon the father thought, well, my son's been to college. He listens to the radio and watches TV, and he ought to know. So the father cut down on his meat and bun orders, took down his signs and canceled his ads, and no longer bothered to stand out on the highway to sell his hot dogs. And his hot dog sales fell almost there overnight. You're right, son, the father said to the boy. We certainly are in the middle of a Great Depression. All right? This is called the witness. There was a man who lived by the side of the road and told people the good news that Jesus Christ has died for us and gives eternal life. His message was a very good one. He put up signs along the highway of life that would communicate to people just how good God is. He stood on the side of the road and cried, "Do you know Jesus, friend?" And people responded and were gently and certainly saved by the chief shepherd. He increased his orders for gospel tracts and the giveaway New Testaments he always supplied. He prayed more intensely for the people who were coming his way. His ministry was abounding. He finally got his son home from seminary to help him out. But then something happened. His son said, "Father, haven't you been reading the signs of our shifting cultural patterns? Haven't you been reading books about witnessing techniques and listening to tapes? There is a cultural shift. It's not as easy to witness to people on the street as it once was. It takes a new approach. People just aren't interested like they used to be. You want to be effective. You don't want to just waste your time." Whereupon the father thought, "Well, my son has been to seminary. He reads all the books and listens to the tapes, and he ought to know." So the father cut down on his tract and testament orders, took down his signs along life's highway, and no longer bothered to stand out on the highway to share his faith. He cut his prayer activity back until a new approach could be developed. And the number of converts to Christ fell almost overnight. "You're right, son," the father said to the boy. "We certainly are in a spiritual recession and a new era of communicating the gospel. The old ways must go." Well, the harvest is plentiful. Have you seen it? How about it, Jerry? Do you believe it? The harvest is plentiful. The woods are full of them. I want to find out. So I've been doing a little survey since I came to Alaska. And I did go out last night and I talked to about, 25 people. And I asked them some questions. And I just went back to this here, the part that says problems are great. People don't know what to do. People don't know where to go for help. So I did a little survey and I said, "Excuse me, I've got five questions here on spiritual opinion, a religious opinion in Anchorage. Could I ask to you take about 15 seconds? "Okay, go ahead." I only had 6 people turn me down. One told me he was an atheist and his opinions belonged to him and he wasn't going to let me have them. He sells hamburgers down the road there. I'll tell you where it is so you won't buy any. I went to the service station down here and he said, "I'll tell you where to go. Go to JJ's." So I went over to JJ's and looked in. I didn't go in. People have great personal needs. Yes or no? Everybody said yes. Everybody in Anchorage believes. Number one, people are harassed and helpless, except some of us. And I would think that out of all these 25 people that I talked to, I probably ran into 3 Christians. Because they kind of shared something with me. The rest of them were kind of nervous, and boy, the quicker I could get this survey over with, the faster they were getting in their car. Or maybe it's because it was cold and the pizza they were carrying out of the Pizza Hut was a little cold. Not sure which. And then I asked them, in many cases, people don't know what to do. Is that true or not? And everybody said, that's true. Oh, no, I had 2 say, people know what to do. They just won't do it. Third question was, people don't know where to go for help. Do you agree? Well, most everybody agreed. I had 5 disagree with that, and a few of them said, well, I don't know. So I just wanted to find out, what people in Anchorage believe. Because it may be that people out there believe it better than we do. Just may be. The harvest is plentiful. Well, let me just tell you a little about the world situation. Now, we had a little missionary briefing this morning and a slideshow for some hearty people that missed breakfast and came out at 8 o'clock. But I gave those people some statistics. I won't give you a whole lot of statistics because people don't tend to remember it. Let me just give you a couple of real outstanding ones that kind of motivate me. China has 1,000 million people. That's easy to say, but it's hard to really visualize how many is 1,000 million. If you took the two superpowers of the world, the United States and the Soviet Union, and you just add them together, China still has more than twice as many people as that. Here's a little something I cut out of the paper about the idea of the Chinese torrid people. An old Chinese legend tells of a warlord receiving dispatches from the front. 400 Japanese dead, 22,000 Chinese. The old man nods. A week later, 200 Japanese, 36,000 Chinese dead. He nods. The next week, 500 Japs and 47,000 Chinese. Pretty soon, says the warlord, no more Japs. If you had 1,000 million people to worry about, that's really something. In 1948, there were nearly 9,000 missionaries in China. Today, there's zero. A land of great spiritual need. Another one, of course, is India. 800 million people, many of whom are starving to death. And they don't have a food problem. They've got a religious problem because they won't eat the cows and they won't kill the rats who eat up all the grain because of their religious beliefs. Over 360 million gods that the Hindus worship. It is a land of intense spiritual darkness. Another country is Indonesia, the fifth largest country in the world. Most of you didn't realize that. Fifth largest country in the world, Indonesia. And they've only got 800 missionaries. There may be more full-time workers than that in the state of Alaska. I don't know. 800 missionaries in the fifth largest nation in the world. 140 million Muslims. Islam is a very dark religion. I was sitting in the airport in Singapore one day, and waiting on, I'd taken one man to the airport, and I was waiting on another man to come in a little later, and I was sitting over at McDonald's doing some Bible study. It's okay, because you can eat hamburgers and do Bible study and do two things at once. So there I am, and all of a sudden I became aware of a lot of people around me. And I turned around, and here were just thousands of people jammed into the airport that just kind of gradually built up there, waiting on the pilgrims from Mecca. Because in Islam, they believe the five pillars of Islam, one of those to go to heaven, you have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca sometime during your life. And so here they were coming back all dressed in white, tears coming down their face, their relatives all there jammed in to see them as they came off that plane, and they embraced and they cried and they rejoiced because now they're going to heaven and they're going to hell. Vast spiritual darkness in so many parts of the world. The three primarily strong religions of pagan religions of the world are headquartered right over there where I live. And you see it all around you. I wish I had some time to tell you a whole lot of really gory missionary stories about things and people. In Islam, mother and father, a Muslim mother and father, feel like they're doing God a favor to murder a child of theirs who becomes a Christian. Last Sunday, a Chinese man in our church came up, and we're leading a Navigators 2-7 Bible study in the church that we go to. And this guy came up, and he was just sharing some things with us about the culture. And he said, you know, for a Chinese family, we would rather our son become a rapist or a dope peddler or even a murderer than to become a Christian. And it's a very intricate reason. It would take me quite a while to explain why. But boy, it has such a hold on those people, you just can't believe the hold it has on them. We had a girl come to our house. I told this to the earlier group. A girl come to our house one day, and she's one Christian out of 11 children. So 13 of them live in a little house that most of you would call a two-car garage. A little bitty place. That's the way people live in Singapore. And she spent the night with us, and she came up the next day to my wife with tears in her eyes, and she said, you know, only in the wildest stretch of my imagination, the wildest dream would be to be what it's like to have a Christian family. Because I'm the only Christian. and my family continually ridicules and criticizes and makes fun of my commitment to Christ. And just being in your home overnight is probably the highlight of my whole lifetime. What need? What darkness? Boy, you know, the harvest is plentiful, let me tell you. But you know, there's plenty of harvest right here in Anchorage. You don't have to go to Singapore. You don't have to go to India. There's plenty of harvest right now. I went out last night and saw 25 people. And I'd say three Christians, those other 22 people. And I found several of them were interested. So I gave them a big pitch about the Billy Graham crusade. And I think some of them will come. They're out there. They're really out there. Have you seen it? Do you believe it? The harvest is plentiful. All right, what else did Jesus say? He said, the workers are few. The workers are few. Do you believe that? Now, if I believe that we've got plenty of workers already, well, after all, that's what we pay that preacher to do. Get out there and visit those people and, you know, share the gospel. If I believe there's plenty of workers already, then I'll just stay home and, you know, change channels and get whatever's on the next hour. But if I don't believe there are plenty of workers, then I'll get out there and do something about it. I may even become a worker myself. Whose responsibility is this? Well, I believe it's the responsibility of every Christian, not just the full-time workers. Because I'm a full-time Christian worker, and I'm much more effective nowadays working with other Christians than I used to be because of experience and because of the time available that I have to work on it. But I would honestly say that I am probably less effective in witnessing with pagans, with non-Christians, with secular people than I was before. Because the first time I see somebody, I say, hey, what business are you in? Well, I'm in the oil business. What business are you in? I'm a missionary. You know, that's about the end of the conversation. The guy goes, I was sitting on the airplane next to a guy coming up here from California. And I said, what business are you in? He said, well, I'm a tugboat captain. And he said, what business are you in? I said, well, I live in Singapore. And I didn't tell him right off. But I found out, you know, with him, after I shared the gospel with him for about 2 hours, that the harvest is plentiful. But the workers are few, because I was almost not going to be a worker. I looked at this guy. He's a very handsome guy with his big full beard. You know, kind of like, is it Ron or Don? I never can remember. Ron. Look, he reminded me a lot of Ron. Big guy, handsome guy, you know. I don't know if he could sing as good as Ron, but he, you know, big beard, and he just looked like such a self-assured guy. I thought, he doesn't have any need. He wouldn't be interested in Jesus, would he? But somehow, after, you know, struggling, I got my nerve up, and I opened the conversation, and boy, he was really interested. So the workers are few. And some people have got this funny distinction between the clergy and the laity. But that was not in the Bible. You know, I'm trying to do away with the word layman. Because I looked up the word layman in the dictionary, and it says something like this. The body of people not in orders. Or it says this. Members of Christian churches who do not belong to the clergy. So every time you look up the word layman, it's always defined in is not. A layman is not. A layman is not. Nobody wants to be an is not. If a guy was coming to Anchorage to give a talk on nuclear physics for the layman, what would that mean? For the stupid people, you know. So I'm trying to do completely away with the word layman and replace it with self-supporting priest. SSP. Because the Bible says we're all priests, right? And now I'm not self-supporting. I'm supported by, you know, some friends of mine who want to have a missionary over there in Singapore, and they write out a check every month and send it over there, and that's how we're able to stay there. But until 2 years ago, when I went to work for the Navigators, I was a self-supporting priest. The only thing that changed is I just get my paycheck from a different place. Because God wants every last one of us involved under His sort of hand of sovereignty based on the training we've received and the opportunities we have to be involved, you know, in the harvest as laborers. Every last one of us. The word layman comes from laos, which just means people of God. It doesn't mean an untrained, uneducated person. It just means the people of God. So whenever you get ready to think layman, just substitute people of God. Well, I'm just a people of God. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, well, I'm just a layman. I want to grab that guy and choke him. Although I say it too, right? You know, but it sort of implies, well, I can't do anything. Who, me? I can't do anything. See? But if I say I'm just a people of God, then that implies something, doesn't it? Because God can do something with his people. But somehow we've got an idea, you know, that laymen aren't supposed to do anything. One author put it this way, that the role of a good layman, number one, regularly attend all church functions. This is a good layman. Number two, liberally give money in support of the church's programs. Number three, support all church programs established by the leadership. And number four, adhere to the 11th commandment, which is don't rock the boat. Now, I didn't make that up. Somebody else wrote that, so don't get mad at me about it. But sometimes that's the case. I went to visit a layman in Singapore, and he said to me, he said, Jim, tell me about how you left the business world to go into ministry, because I think maybe that's what God wants me to do. So I proceeded to give him about 30 minutes on the layman's ministry and the effectiveness that he could have right in his place. And when he left, he said, you know, Jim, I learned something today I've been struggling with for 10 years. I can have a ministry as a businessman right here. I don't have to leave and go to Indonesia or become seminary or something to lead people to Christ and to help them grow and to have an influence. And I said, brother, if you did, you'd probably be making a big mistake. Just right here where God has got you, this is where you want to be. And he looks at me and he said, but now wait a minute, you did this. And I said, I know, but it was almost kicking and screaming because I believe this is where God wants me for this time, doing what I'm doing. And my whole purpose is to help laymen, or self-supporting priests, to become effective in their sphere of influence, right where they are, taxi cab driver, bakery worker, carpenter, bank president, I don't care. God needs us all. And in your outline, you're going to get the five things that a layman has. So you don't need to write this down, but let me just explain it to you briefly. The five things that a layman has that a full-time Christian worker doesn't have. First of all, he has access. You can get in there where people are, where a preacher sometimes knocks on the door. Hey, there's a preacher. And they put away the cards and the whiskey and everything, you know. And you, so it's a whole different world when a preacher comes in, see. But you have access. I was sitting in the boardroom of a big corporation in New Zealand where I worked. And it was three or four members of the board and me. So we talked for about 3 hours. Three times in that 3 hours, I quoted a Bible verse. I just said, oh, yeah, I read something interesting about that the other day. And I quoted a Bible verse. And just went right on. Next time I came up, I said something about prayer. And the next time I said something about knowing God or something like that. And after that meeting was over, I'm sitting there scratching my head. And, you know, I said, there's not a preacher or a full-time Christian worker in town that could get in here with a gun. But here I am every day. And so a layman has access. And then he has alignment. He is aligned in his thinking process. A preacher and a missionary does live in a little bit of a different environment. You know, we just kind of holy and we kind of halo, we kind of glide around from one place to another, you know. And it's not quite like that, but it is a different environment. But a layman has alignment with another layman, facing the same tigers, fighting the same battles. Third thing a layman has is acceptance. You're accepted by those people that you want to interface with. And then he also has availability, time to do something, and ambition. Ambition to make our lives count. And you can make your life count by designing bridges or writing big, wonderful computer programs or baking the best loaf of bread in Anchorage. But whatever you do, that stuff is going to disappear pretty fast. So that's an access, an avenue for God to use you to do the big job that he has in mind for your life. And the way we do this is multiplication. I appreciate Gene preaching part of my sermon because I work for an organization called the Navigators, started by a man named Dawson Trotman. Dawson Trotman helped a guy named Lauren Sanney. Lauren Sanney, as I hear it, helped a guy named Charlie Riggs. Charlie Riggs, as I hear it, helped a guy named Gene Moore. Gene War helped me. And he invested his life in me considerable. And if I lived to be a 95 or 105, I would never ever be able to repay in ministry effectiveness what Gene War has taken to put into my life. He has paid the price. And one of the things that really motivates me day by day to hang in there in the battle is the realization of the investment of life from one Gene War into me. And it really works. And then I could give you story after story of guys that I've helped who've turned around and helped other guys who've helped other guys. And that process of multiplication really works out when we're involved with one another. I've got this computer printout here, and it shows the results of multiplication, spiritual multiplication. So like Charlie helped Gene, and then Gene has helped, let's say Gene goes and helps two guys, so now there's, you know, he's doubled it up. So if each of those two goes and helps two more, we got four. And then if you just keep doubling, 8, 16, and so forth. Well, let me just give you an idea of the power of multiplication. Let's say you took a piece of this Bible paper and just folded it over. Now you got two thicknesses, right? And then you fold it over again, you got 4, and then 8, and 16. Well, you know, if you folded that thing over 50 times, which would be kind of hard, you know, to do, but if you fold it over 50 times, that stack of paper, which started out 1,000th of an inch, by that time will be 17,769,884 miles high. So the power of multiplication really works. If I'm just ministering, then when I quit, the ministry quits. But if I'm reproducing, if I'm making disciples, then when I quit, those disciples are disciple makers. They'll continue right on. We spent 3.5 years in New Zealand, and some of the people that we invested our lives in are still carrying on. And it's almost like we have a fraction of the action. Well, the laborers are few. Have you seen it? Do you believe it? Let's go to the next point. It says, ask the Lord of the harvest. Pray. What you believe about this phrase will determine your prayer life. When's the last time you got down on your knees and literally agonized before God in prayer for one of your lost friends? I have to confess, of all these points, this is the one that I don't believe. My wife believes it. She's been praying faithfully for one of our neighbors that we used to live next door to down in New Zealand. And I quit praying for the guy a long time ago. He's a known atheist. He's on record as an atheist. And I quit praying for him a long time ago, to my shame. But my wife just keeps on praying for him every day. And she kind of motivates me. I pray for him every now and then now. And after preaching this sermon and telling you this, I may start praying for him a little more often. But what you believe about this, if we should ask the Lord of the harvest, it'll have a lot to do with our prayer life. Have you seen that? Do you believe it? Well, look at the next point. It says to send out workers into his harvest field. Do we believe that God will send out workers in his harvest field? Now, what it means to me is if God is going to send out a worker, that worker will be able to accomplish the job. Because God would not send out somebody who couldn't do anything. And God has already gone on record that he promises that whatever he asks us to do, he'll give us everything we need to do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. In other words, he just wants us to be moving and sort of willing, and he will actually do it through us. So he's given us this great commission, and he hopes that we'll do something about it. Now let me see if I can put this up here. I bet you can't read that, can you? It's kind of twisted and angly. Let me read it to you. This is an open letter. It said, "Dear Christians, I have been authorized by God to give you this message. You are to go to all people everywhere and call them to become my disciples. You are to baptize them and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Don't forget, I will be with you always to help you, even to the end of the world. I will never forsake you because I love you. Please don't forsake me with all my love, Jesus Christ." All right? Now, here's the reply from the Christians. Our response, dear Jesus Christ. Should I wiggle on this thing a little bit? It's just a little bit weak. Okay. Dear Jesus Christ, we acknowledge receipt of your memo. Your proposal is both interesting and challenging. However, due to a shortage of personnel as well as several other financial and personal obligations, we do not feel that we can give proper emphasis to your challenge at this time. A committee has been appointed to study the plan and its feasibility. We should have a report to bring to our congregation sometime in the future. You may rest assured that we will give our careful consideration and our boards will think about it for some future action. We appreciate your offer to serve as our resource person, and should we care to undertake this project sometime later, we will be in touch. Cordially, the Christians. Now, I don't know what our response is to the Great Commission. I don't think it's that. From just what I've seen and felt, and just the fire in eyes around here in Anchorage, I don't think that letter ever came from Anchorage. I think what we've got here in Anchorage is this ready response to the command of Jesus Christ to go and make disciples, and he will give us what we need. Have you seen it? Do you believe it? Well, let me tell you one more point, and this comes from some other place in the Bible, and I'm just going to tell you about it, and you'll have it in your notes where this is. But this is, the harvest is urgent. There is a sense of urgency in the harvest. And I wonder if we believe that. Jesus said in John 4:35, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Matthew 13, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. One night about 9 o'clock, a friend of mine called me and said, I would like for you to go to the hospital and visit this man who is going to have an operation in the morning. As far as we know, he's not a Christian. He's never gone to church. And I said, well, I don't know. I'm pretty tired. And he said, well, don't feel like you need to go, but if you'd like to go, you can go. And so I didn't want to go. And I went in there and I got in bed and I couldn't leave it alone. You know, it's one of those things you just can't ignore. So I got up, put my clothes on, went down to the hospital about 9:30. And I got there and I went in to see this fellow, and all his family was there. They'd already given him the sedative for the night. His name is Phil. And he didn't know me from a bar of soap. I didn't know him. He didn't know me. But I just knocked on the door and said, I'm a friend of Jay, and Jay asked me to come down here and see you. Because Jay and I have been doing some Bible study together, and we've really enjoyed it so much, and he thought it might be good for me just to come down here and meet you and maybe just, get to know you a little bit. So he said, well, have a seat. And he was kind of going to sleep, and I could see that. And I brought my Four Steps to Peace with God in my pocket, you know. But I could see he was going to sleep, and I talked for a few minutes. And I just didn't want to be rude to try to share the gospel with this man while he was trying to fight going to sleep. So I said, well, look, I'd like to come back and visit with you sometime when, you know, you're more alert. And he and his wife both said, oh, please do. Yeah, we'd love to see you again. So I started leaving. I said, would you mind if I pray for you first, before I leave? And they said, no, please do. So I prayed. And in my prayer, I tried to share the gospel the best I could in my prayer. And so I went back the next day and I got a hold of another booklet I was going to share with him. And I kind of tried to keep track of how he was getting along in his operation. And the next day after that, I got up and I was helping my son fold the papers about 4 o'clock in the morning. And there was this man's picture on the front page of the paper. He died. Never came out of that coma. Went into the operation, went into a coma, never came out and died. Now, I went to the funeral. I didn't know him. I didn't know anybody. I just went to the funeral, sat in the back, and here was this preacher up there trying to figure out something to say about a man who'd never been in church. Not a bad man. Politician, judge, very respected, just didn't know Jesus. Well, I don't know, but that... I don't know what your theology is, and I don't know what my theology is either, for sure. I don't believe God will hold me responsible for the fact that he may or may not have accepted or rejected Jesus Christ. But I do know that when God gives us an opportunity, we really need to do something about it. Because we never know how urgent the harvest is. Do you believe it's urgent? Well, I got two more points, and I'm already 2 minutes over time. So let me just read these to you. What are we waiting for? I've heard people say, well, I need more training. Somebody else says, there'll be a better time later on. Or this fellow's not interested. Or someone needs to tell me what to do. Or the gospel is just too personal. Or I don't really know anyone to witness to. All my friends are Christians. You know, we watch Christian television and read Christian books and listen to Christian music and brush our teeth with Christian toothpaste. And, you know, you get so locked in with Christians, sometimes you really don't know any non-Christians. Isn't that right? Yeah. Well, I think we ought not to keep on waiting. I think we ought to get with it. One time I wanted to plant a fruit tree in my backyard, some fruit trees. So I went to the nursery, had it all picked out. And I said, now, when do I get my pears off this tree? He said, well, first year, a little blossom. Second year, some small fruit. But by the third year, you should get some good fruit. I said, 3 years? I can't wait that long. So I did not buy the fruit trees. 8 years later, I was still living in a house with no fruit trees. So sometimes we need to just get rolling. Now, what do we need to get going and keep going? I got five things here. First of all, we need a heart for God. That's your quiet time. There's a workshop, and if you feel like your heart is not really set on what God has set on, get to that workshop and do what the man tells you to. Second is a heart for the Word, a heart for God's Word. And honestly, I'm not up here to sell Scripture memory, packets or anything like that. But I've looked around, and the men I know who are having an effective ministry, like John Repass and Gene War and Virgil Coffey and these other guys, are involved in Scripture memory in some way or another. So when something comes up, they've got something from God's Word, not just their own opinion, to share. I heard a man just the other day witnessing, and he was floundering so bad, and he could have just opened the Bible and solved it just like that. Just didn't know where to go. Third thing we need is a peer group. A group of guys like us that can affirm us and encourage us and kind of keep us going. Because we need every one of us, or some part of the harvest won't get picked. We need every laborer, or some part of the harvest won't get picked. And the fourth thing, we need to concentrate on reaching out to the secular men and women of Anchorage, Alaska. And maybe we need to rearrange our priorities in order to give availability to do this big job. Let's get started. I'm ready. I think it's out there. The woods are full of them. People are waiting, if we'll just tell them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and pray that we would really believe what you've said here about the harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.